Samuel chapter 18. Last week, Ed did verses 1 through 5, and he talked and shared with us a really good message about the humility that we see exhibited in this relationship between David and Jonathan. To know that Jonathan, who's next in line for the throne, he's a prince, and yet he was so content to be second. It really tied in great with what we looked at in Romans this weekend, did it not? This idea that we're not in it for our own kingdom, we're not in this for the exaltation of men, we're not after our own glory, our own attention, but that we are to be content with whatever God has for us. And I don't know, we talked about it on Sunday morning. Did you guys watch the Super Bowl? It was like they read my sermon and tried to prove it in a sense. And I don't say that to my own glory. I mean, it just was shocking even to me, some of the stuff that we just see on display, like glory of men, the whole Beyonce thing with the fire statue, that was just, anyway, we'll move on. Some of you might be fans. So here's where we are. So we're in here looking now at 1 Samuel chapter 18. And so as Ed started us off last week in this chapter, talking about this idea that here's Jonathan, content to be second, content to allow David to move in and be king. And I discovered something even today as I was looking at this, and it's applicable for where we're going to go today, that just really surprised me. Because, you know, especially those of you that grew up in the church, you get these images in your mind. Maybe it's because of Flannel Graph. Maybe it's because of VeggieTales, those of you of a younger generation, whatever it is. You get these kind of pictures from our Sunday school stories of how things looked, but then sometimes you look at Scripture and find out that, like, in reality, they weren't quite the same, and sometimes they're really different. And like with Jonathan and David, for example, we always, and I did too up until today, frankly, we just picture Jonathan and David as peers, right? They were boys growing up, running around with slingshots, killing birds, whatever it is that young boys did there in Israel, and that's why they became tight, good friends. They grew up together, all that kind of stuff. But actually, and I'm going to take you through some quick gymnastics. Don't look any of this stuff up. You can check the CD and look it up on your own if you'd like. But in Acts chapter 13, there's a sermon by Paul. And as many of the sermons in the book of Acts are, it kind of goes through sort of a history of Israel as Paul's building his case that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that's been waited for since the Old Testament. And in this, he talks about the kingship. He's talking about the kingdom of God and the different kings in Israel. And he says that Saul reigned as king over Israel for 40 years. So remember that in the back of your mind. 40 years, that's how long Saul was king. But then, if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, in 2 Samuel 5, 4, it says that David, that when he assumed the throne, he was 30 years old. So do some math. That means when Saul became king, David would not even be alive yet for how many years? Come on, math majors. 10 years. 10 years, right? So there's a 40-year rule of Saul. David's 30 when he takes the throne. So when Saul takes the throne, David's not even born yet for another 10 years. Now, here's where this becomes sort of significant, because in 1 Samuel 13, a passage we've already looked at, it's at the very beginning of Saul's reign, it would appear, and it talks about some of the things that Saul was doing, in particular the military, and at that point, Jonathan, his son, is in charge of groups of men within the military. Now, this is early on in Saul's reign as king. And in Israel, you weren't even allowed to join the military if you weren't 20 years old. That was the cap. When you turn 20, you can join the military. Now, I would tend to think that if Jonathan's in charge of people in the military, then maybe he's even older than that. He's had some years under him, because a lot of soldiers aren't going to take too kindly to a 20-year-old telling them what to do. But let's just assume, just for the sake of, you know, getting a base number here, let's pretend and assume that Jonathan was put in charge simply because dad is king and he's a 20-year-old. Right now, at the beginning of Saul's kingdom, you're in charge of this portion of the military, and here he goes. This is what this means. That means that Jonathan's 20 years old. David won't be born for how many more years? 10 more years. So how big is the age gap between Jonathan and David? By minimum number, there's a 30-year age gap between the two of them. You say, why do you bring that out? Other than like, oh, interesting fact that we didn't know. Because it just serves to underscore the amount of humility that Jonathan had. That a guy who could be 45 years old, prince and next in line for the throne would willingly step aside for a 15-year-old boy. That's tremendous. That is a tremendous amount of humility. You talk about a man who was on board with the things that God is doing and about God's kingdom and not after his own glory, as we talked about this weekend, not after his own empire or what he can get out of life, but content to say, I'll let God be God and I'll accept the different, whatever lot God has given me in life, and I'm going to just glorify God in it no matter where I am. What a tremendous example that is. So you get that in Jonathan in the first five verses, and then we're going to go into these next few verses, and you're going to see the exact opposite of this. You're going to see Saul, whose only care and only concern is his kingdom. No longer God's kingdom that he's in charge of, because remember, that's how Saul was made king. God was still to be the ruling power over Israel. Saul would basically be, to a certain extent, almost a puppet, if you will, or a glove through which God can put his hand and navigate, control, and rule his kingdom, his nation. That was supposed to be Saul's role. But God has now vacated his spirit from Saul, as we'll see in just a minute, and Saul's just kind of on his own now. And he's only after his own kingdom. And this is why this is important for us to understand. Considering Jonathan and that amount of humility, considering Saul and where we're going to go, this is kind of your, I'm going to give you the summary point, if you will, here at the beginning, in case you fall asleep later, all right? So here's the summation of the sermon. Humility is what leads the way for the king. It's humility that paves the way for the king to come. It's like this throughout Scripture. This is not anything new. This is fundamental to the kingdom of God. You see this in Jonathan and David. You see this in Christ on earth. He comes in what? Poverty, humility. He's born in a manger, for goodness sakes. The first time, anyway. When Christ comes again, he's not coming in humility. He's coming as what? As the king. But he came first in humility to establish and usher in his kingdom. That was his message to the people, just like John the Baptist, another example of a man who came in humility to pave the way for the king. Here's a guy in, you know, animal skins and eating locusts, living out in the middle of nowhere. And what's his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he turns to Christ, and here he is, the Messiah. This is the one. I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals, John the Baptist would say. Tremendous humility in this guy. We see this even in our own salvation. As in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount, famous, right off the bat, the first thing he says is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So even for us to enter into the kingdom of God, it's always done through humility. It is always humility that paves the way for the king. And this has always been this way. You go back through Scripture, even look at the people that Christ used. You see Moses, when God calls him at the burning bush, what's his response? Who, me? I can't do this. I had to run for my life out of that place. I can't be used. You see Gideon, who's in hiding when God comes to him and he says, but I'm the least guy in my father's family, which is the least in this tribe, the least in Israel. I'm a nobody. There's no way you can use me. David, the least in his own family, but considered so insignificant even by his own father that when Samuel's coming to anoint the next king, David doesn't even get invited. And he's one of the kids. He's out still tending the sheep when Samuel shows up to the house. And this is the way that it always is in the kingdom of God. And so this has to give us significant pause when we consider the way the kingdom of the world, especially in our day, but really throughout history, as you're going to see today, the way it's established, it's at odds with the way the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of earth is about kingdom and self-promotion and about getting your attention and about leadership and how many friends you have on Facebook and how many followers you have on Twitter and how, you know, just everything, me, self-puffed, you know, hammer, nailed it, remember this weekend, all that kind of stuff. That's kingdom of man right now. And throughout the Scriptures, we see that the kingdom of God is at great odds with the kingdom of man, and it starts out with humility. May God grant us humility, that we walk in humility and not be sucked into the self-promotion and the man glory worship that the world around us is bathed in. So we're going to see, though, that this isn't anything new, that this is what's been going on since the beginning of time. So verse 6, it says, "And as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine," that's Goliath, "the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands.'" Now, when Goliath hit the ground, more than just the earth shook. Like, this became a big event throughout the nation of Israel, and David's fame has grown. People know who he is now. Attention is definitely on the rise. This guy has become a national hero for what he's done. Everyone knows about him. And so here it says, picking back up with the story after we get sort of this little parenthetical account of David and Jonathan's friendship, we see here, as they're coming home, when David returned from striking down Goliath, the fame has spread, and all these women come out of Israel, and they're singing this song, "Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands." Now, most of us have read this as they're saying, "Saul's a pretty good guy, but David is so much better." But if you know anything about Hebrew poetry, which I don't, but people I read do, what you actually see is that in the construction, the way that that's put, it's a very common thing. They're not trying to elevate David above Saul, contrary to what it reads like. What they're doing is they're holding them up together. What they're saying is, and it's a very common Hebrew poetical construct, that there would be a line that would be stated, and then the next one is sort of exaggerated, and they're equating the two of them is the purpose of a poem or song written in this format. So what they're saying is, Saul and David have killed their thousands. No, 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 tens of thousands. So they're singing these songs of praise to David and Saul. The problem is, when you're a glory hog like Saul is, sharing a stage just is not good, right? And remember this weekend, I used the example of the football players, how they run for 4 or 5 yards, but then they have to kind of run off from everyone else and get where the camera's just on them all by themselves. I even saw like a guy this weekend when he was doing his end zone dance, and then he went down to Tebow or Pray or whatever it was he was doing. All his teammates just sort of stayed back. They're like, they were, hey, respect, he's got his glory right now. And then they jumped in and hugged on him, you know, that kind of a thing. Well, that's kind of the way Saul is. Like, he wants his attention, his time. And so to be equated with David, especially a young punk, new, doesn't know anything. He's only killed one guy, actually, as far as we know at this point. Certainly not thousands or tens of thousands. Maybe Saul's even saying, "It was a stupid lucky shot. I mean, it was a rock. Are you guys really taking this seriously?" And so when they're singing these praises and they're equating the king with this young kid, that is not okay. I mean, remember when Jonathan stormed the Philistine garrison and took out all those guys, just him and his armor bearer? Saul took the credit. You remember that? Saul was the one that was like letting all the praise go through the land, like, "Yep, I took him down, man. Saul has delivered us." He stole glory for his own son, or from his own son. He is not going to be cool with them singing songs about David, right? So this is where we are now. And it goes on in verse 8 and says, "And Saul was very angry." The word there is chara or kara, which means to burn from within. So this isn't just like a flash anger. It's not like an emotional, like he's suddenly angry, someone just pulled out in front and, "Hey, you," or it's not like that. This is like a slow burn that is just eating him alive inside. It's that kind of anger. And it says, "He was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?'" Saying, look, this guy is already being held up to this esteem, to this level, then he's just going to come take the kingdom after this, for goodness sakes. He's right, right? He's right. Good job. Good job, Saul. You're on it. But verse 9, it says this, "And Saul eyed David from that day on." It means literally, he looked at him with a suspicious eye from that day on. Just constantly watching him, second-guessing every motive. Every Facebook post David would put out, he's thinking the worst. He's scheming, I know it. You know, that kind of a thing. You know what I mean? Now, here's the interesting thing, and maybe for some of you, maybe if you live in a place right now where you're dealing with some jealousy with someone else, or some envy, or some animosity, or something, the interesting thing to always remember is, like, David's just going through life having a good old time and knows nothing of this at this particular point, and it's eating Saul up. And that's usually the way it is. Like, it's not David's fault that Saul's going through this. This is an issue of Saul's own heart. This is something going on within him. And even in this day and age, we want to try to blame someone else. Say, well, they, and way they, and put attention on everyone else and blame everyone else for the problems going on. But as we've been seeing, as we've gone through Romans and even in 1 Samuel a few weeks ago, where's the real problem? The real problem is that we have wicked, deceitful hearts. As Matt Chandler says, no one has lied to you more than you have. No one has let you down more than you have. No one has deceived you more than you have. No one has robbed your joy more than you. And we would love to think that it's someone else. Like, I would be happy if they just wouldn't, but the Bible does not give us that kind of flexibility. It says that it is the heart of the man that is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And even Jesus' teachings in Luke chapter 6 go to show that it is out of that bad heart, out of that wicked heart, that that kind of wicked fruit comes. So Saul's anger, it's not because of David that he's angry. He's angry because he has pride issues in his own heart. And we would all do well to be able to understand that and to fight the temptation to blame our problems on everyone else and realize that we, our own sinful heart, is our own worst enemy. But Saul's not been to Bible study lately, so he's not listening to any of that. And he's hot. And he's watching him second guess. What a miserable place to be where you're like that. You're not believing the best. You're just second guessing, reading between lines, things that aren't even there. Just suspicious, miserable place to be. But that's where he's at. And verse 10 says, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. And he raved within his house. Now, that doesn't mean that he got glow sticks and black lights and techno music and danced around and that kind of stuff. It's not rave. It really means like he raged. He was seething with anger. And so he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. And as he did, day by day, Saul had his spear in his hand. Now, just a reminder, because this is a tough passage here, a tough concept. Verse 10 says, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon him. And we lightly brushed through this as we were in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, it says that the Spirit of God rushed upon David. Verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 16 says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And then the very next verse, verse 14, says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So Saul, at that time, is anointed by the Holy Spirit of God to be king of Israel, but God has done with him. Saul has exhausted the Spirit of God over and over and over and grieved the Spirit, quenched the Spirit, whatever word you want to use there, and God's done. And so this mantle now has been passed to David. And so the Spirit of God departs from Saul, comes upon David, and now it says that this evil spirit has rushed upon him. And it refers to it as an evil or a wicked spirit from God sent to Saul. When you read that, you really should just read in terms of God's providence. That what God is doing is allowing this evil spirit to rush upon Saul. God is not the author of evil. God is not creating an evil spirit and saying, I'm gonna torment Saul with this. God's not doing that, but God is allowing Satan to do this. And when I read this, it reminds me of a teaching that Jesus did in Matthew 12, where he says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through seeking rest but finds none. And then it says, I will return to the house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So Jesus tells this story of how someone who is inhabited by an evil spirit, and that spirit is cast out. That if that's not filled, that it's not just about us repenting from sin, really, if you want to use this as the analogy. Just repentance or healing from wickedness is not enough. That it is that the Holy Spirit then comes and fills us. It's turning from sin, turning to God. And he gives this example of this spirit comes back and there's nothing that's been put in place to fill it, and it's even worse than it was the first time. And so I can't help but wonder, and even this is speculation to some degree, that this is what's going on, that God has removed his protective hand from Saul, and Saul is vulnerable now. And for a man in the position he's in with the influence of as king over Israel, and he's going to be king for a long time still, that now this wicked spirit has come. Satan knows that if he can take David down, then he's going to stop even the bloodline of Jesus Christ himself. He can prevent even the Messiah from coming. So we can speculate as to what that means, the spirit coming, but we know this much. Saul's in a really, really bad place. He is being completely controlled and influenced by a demonic spirit that is directly opposed to God and to God's sovereign plan. That's certainly what's going on right here. And so verse 11 picks up and says, "And so Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him twice." Now, how was your day at work today? Did anyone have their boss chuck a spear at them thinking, now, Pastor Ed's here, and he just raised his hand. It was a Nerf gun. Don't get carried away. But I imagine that if I did chuck a spear at Pastor Ed in the office today, in plans of pinning him against the wall, he's probably not going to return to his desk and just go back to work so that I can then do it again. And again, this is in the same day. In another chapter, we're going to see this is all going on again. That he is genuinely trying to kill him. So what's going on there? I couldn't help but think, like, why would you go back to work? I would just say, day off. I guess I'm going home early. Enough of this. But he continues to be there. So who knows what the servants there are saying. Man, Saul's been crazy lately. This has just been what's going on. It's not against you, man. This is just nuts. Well, it looked against me because the spear came at me. He didn't come at you twice. But no, David, it's okay. I mean, who knows what's really going on here? Probably has a lot to do with David's humility, but Saul is clearly trying to kill him twice in the same day. That is not the weirdest thing we're going to read in this chapter. Just warning you in advance, when we get there, you'll know. So verse 12. "So Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul." So, twice spears come at him, two times during the same day, trying to kill him. But it's not David that's struck with fear of Saul. It's actually Saul that ends up being struck with fear from David. It says right here in verse chapter 12, "Saul was afraid of David." Why? Because the Lord was with him, and it had departed from Saul. Man, this is really good news. Because here's the thing, guys. How do I say this right? This whole idea of here's Saul, he's possessed. He clearly is. He is being very much controlled by demonic spirits. He's trying to kill David. Satan, in a very real way, is opposed to David, even physically. Like, not just like in the cosmos, in a conceptual kind of way that we think about philosophically, but like David's life is on the line because of Satan now. But it's important to remember that the one that is afraid is Satan. I mean, don't forget, when Jesus came upon those that were possessed by demons, they shuddered with fear. They begged him for mercy. I mean, James even talks about the fact that the demons know who Jesus is and they shudder at his name. That Satan and this whole demonic realm, it is very real. It is very dangerous, and I've been talking with some other pastors over the last week regarding some different issues on spirituality and all that, and we even kind of come to the conclusion that, look, it's just not a good idea to even go down that road, even on a speculative sense. It's just a bad idea to even go down that road, and it's creepy, it's scary, it's dark, but Satan's afraid, and that's a good thing to remember, that when we talk about the sovereignty of God, that they're not equal. You know that, right? It's not good versus bad and God somehow won out in the end. It's not like the football game that we hope we see a good matchup but that our team wins. It's more like the NFL Super Bowl champ is playing Little League, but even that doesn't do justice to what's going on there. Like, it's not even close. And even though they're striking out against him, they're doing it in fear because they know they're going down. And so that should present some encouragement for us, that the words tells us that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. It also says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But it is encouraging for us to remember whose side we're on. That you've got the lion of the tribe of Judah on your side. It's a really good thing to be reminded of. And so I was very thankful for that this morning. Are you? Amen? Amen. So let's continue on. It says this. And so Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. Now when it says it went out and came in before the people, this is really important. In fact, let's read on through verses 16 here. It says, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Now this shows us a couple of things that we need to point out real quickly. Number one, it shows us God's sovereignty is clearly at work here. Because here you have satanic forces trying to kill David. You have Saul trying to come up with ways to eradicate the one that's been appointed as king. And in just a minute, you're going to see that Saul comes up with these different plots, these different plans to try to eliminate the threat, if you will. And not only do they not work, but David just keeps getting more and more and more popular with the people and more established, more and more trusted with the people are there. It shows us, like we just said a minute ago, no weapon formed against us can prosper. That God is sovereignly at work in this whole situation, regardless of what the intentions of man or demon are at this time. That God is absolutely in control. And so when we talked about this weekend, about the fact that we can fear that if we live a life of, like, I'm not going to seek my own glory, I'm not going to be into self-promotion, I'm going to live for the kingdom of God, but then there's that fear, but how's that going to translate at work? Because if I go to work and I try not to live, and I've got all these other people that are living this way, and I try not to live like that, and I'm not about self-promotion, and I'm not about getting attention, and I'm trying to be humble, like, how is that going to work? I'll never get a promotion. I'll never get a raise. I'll never get, and you start thinking like, man, it's just, in the world we live in, I can't do this. The world is too much against us. I can't live the way Jesus wants me to live and actually like exist. It's just not going to work. That, or to just start thinking that if you live that way, you just might as well go ahead and accept a life of failure in the world's eye. A life of difficulty, a life of struggle. I'll never be happy. Well, that's a fatal misunderstanding about the love of God, to think that he would say, I want you to obey me, but that means you're never going to be happy. I mean, he's our father, and he's a good father. But even beyond that, like I said this weekend, I really think, as Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, this is what it looks like to be part of the kingdom of God. I really think Jesus saw their faces. Teaching through, you read Matthew 5, read Matthew 6, it's hard stuff, and it was revolutionary to them at that time. And to think, this is the way you want us to live? How will we exist? I'm barely scraping by as it is, and now you want me to give? And you want me to, like, not just worry about feeding me, I'm going to feed other people, I'm going to do all this, how am I going to do all this? And that's when Jesus moves right in Matthew 6 and says, don't worry. Don't get caught up with anxiety and fear. Don't worry about that stuff, like where are you going to live and how are you going to be fed and how will you be clothed. Those are the things that the world is after, but you seek first the kingdom of God. Always remember you're part of a kingdom. God's kingdom is real. God's kingdom is here presently, and God is sovereign over that. He is in absolute control. It's God who raises up and lets down. God is the one who does that. And so we ought not think that by following God's word and saying, all right, I'm going to live according to the kingdom of God, but I'm going to be a failure on earth because of it. That's not necessarily true. It's not guaranteed either. We're not going prosperity theology on this. But what we're saying is, I'll trust God. When the decision comes of something, should I live according to the character of Christ or should I live this stab in the back, advance up the ladder kind of mentality? We are to choose to live according to the kingdom of God and trust God to take care of our needs. Trust God to take care of our provision. Trust him that he is Jehovah Jireh as he says he is. It's a really good thing for us to be reminded on because it can really feel that way. If I don't live the way the world lives, I'll always be behind. Not so. We see that in this story for sure. The second thing is this also shows Israel's attachment to David. Because here's the thing. When Israel said, we want a king, Samuel came and said, you don't want a king. You don't want a king. God is in control of our country. You don't want a king. If you get a king, this is what's going to happen. And he goes through this whole warning to the people of Israel to say, this is why you don't want a king. He's going to be, and what are all the things he says? He's going to be living for his own kingdom. He's going to take stuff from you. He's going to establish his palace. He's, all this kind of stuff. And so Samuel warns them of that, and their response is, no, we will have a king over us because we want to be like the other nations and we want our king to go before us and fight our battles. Literally, they say, we want him to go out before us and fight our battles. Well, now here you see David. Saul wants to get rid of David, and so what does he do? I'm going to send him out to fight. Just send him out to the battlefield. I don't want him in my presence anymore. And so now David's commander of some troops, and what is he doing? He's going out before Israel to fight the battles. And what's happening? They're just getting more and more in love with him, right? This is what we've been after all this time. That loser Saul's never been doing this, but this guy is going out before us and winning our battles on our behalf. And the result of that is what? They're just enamored with David. His popularity, the love of David by everyone in Israel is just growing and growing and growing until it says in verse 16, all of Israel and Judah loved David. This is why we teach gospel-centered, God-exalting theology, not moralism. This is why. This is not new. This has been throughout the scriptures because here's the deal. Some can fear and they go, well, this Roman stuff we've been talking a lot about, Jesus has gone out and fought our battle for us. And we talk about Ephesians where it says that our salvation is by a work of Christ, not by our works, lest any man should boast. And we've been talking a lot going through Romans saying your salvation has absolutely nothing to do with you and everything to do with God and his grace. And how many rated R movies you watch doesn't figure into the equation. Whether you drink, whether you smoke, whether you listen to secular music, none of those things factor into whether you qualify and receive the grace of God or not. It's not earned at all. None. And there can be a natural thing in us, especially as parents, I think, to go, but I can't tell my kids that. Because if I tell my kids that, they're going to be like, sweet. So I can get saved and drink and smoke and cuss, right on. That's the fear. I know that was the fear growing up for me. I heard my parents say it, or at least my father. That is just not the case. But here's the thing. Here in this story, we see that as their eyes were fixed upon the one who went out and won their battles for them, David is the Christ figure in this story. The one who in the story of David and Goliath went out, fought Goliath, and won the battle on behalf of Israel. This is why it's really important that we understand the Christ figure in the story of David and Goliath is David. We aren't David. We are the paralyzed soldiers over on the side, scared to death, going, how are we going to get out of this? And Jesus comes. He takes down the enemy for our behalf. He achieves victory on our behalf. And as we focus on the gospel, and on the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for us, your love for him will grow. And what does John say in his epistle? He says, if you love him, you will keep his commandments. Jesus said it himself in the Gospel of John. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's important that we understand the order there. That if you're not in love with Christ, the motivation and even the power to fulfill and to obey, to submit to the kingship of Jesus just isn't there. And there is example after example after example after example of either burnout because people tried to do it, or lasciviousness because they just go, well, I tried, it didn't work, so I might as well just live the way that I want to because I'll never be able to live a life good enough to earn Jesus' respect, to earn Jesus' salvation, to earn his love, I should say. And so here we see, even here in this old Testament story, that as the people of Israel saw that David went out and won their victories for them, their love for him grew and grew. And that's our desire here. That's why we preach the gospel here. If weekend services and Wednesday night services, if the message starts to sound the same over and over and over, it's because there's only one message. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything else is how it fits into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're to fix our eyes upon. Amen? So moving forward quickly, He comes up with a plan. Verse 17, Saul said to David, "Here's my eldest daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." He's like, look, I can't keep chucking spears at David. That's going to be a bad publicity move. That's going to be all over the TV, and I just can't keep doing this. Because when you look through here, when you look at the story, you see verse 1 and verse 3 show us that Jonathan, Saul's son, loved David. Verse 7 shows that the women of Israel loved David. Verse 16, we just read, shows that all of Israel, all of Judah, loved David. Verse 20 is going to go on to say Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And then verse 22 is going to go on to say that even Saul's servants loved David. This is everybody loves David. This is really what's going on. Everyone, I thought that show would get more of a laugh out of that. No? Oh well. They're not all winners. So, but this is what's going on here, man. Every single person is enamored with David. And Saul, at a certain point, the political man in him is kicking in. Like, okay, I can't do this. And so what's the plan he comes up with? Then I'll get him to fight for me. I'll offer him my daughter and say, go fight some battles for me on my behalf. Sound familiar? I wonder if this is where David may have gotten his idea when he got himself into hot water with Bathsheba. I can't do anything to Uriah, but you know what? Maybe I can send him out. Speculative, but definitely a bad idea. And so verse 18, David responds to Saul and says, "Who am I? Who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. So his plot fails. David resists it. Says, "Who am I to be a part of the king?" He's showing great humility, but there may actually be more going on there than this, it would seem here on the text, that maybe it's not just that David's going, "I can't be part of the king's family. I can't be that." Because look on, verse 20. So Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and this thing pleased him, or it was right in his eyes. He's got another idea. So verse 21, Saul thought, "Then let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" He's saying, all right, let's make another run at this. He pulls his servants. He's like, "Now look, you got to pull David aside and say, look, we love you. I know you're humble. I know who am I to be the king. But look, tell him, hey, I love you. The servants love you. We know your humble roots, but we just really like you. And we want you to be part of the family." Significant to note, Saul's using his own children as a trap to catch David. Why? To continue and build up his own kingdom. His own child. The warning, again, reaching back into 1 Samuel, when Samuel came to Israel and said, "You don't want a king, because when you do, this is what will happen." He says, "He will take your sons and use them for his military, and he will take your daughters and use them to build his household. They'll be slaves even within his own palace." And here's Saul using his own children to build his own empire. It's all about Saul's kingdom, to the point that he'll even give his own daughters away at this point. And so verse 23 says, "Saul's servant spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, 'Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?'" So here we see why David has resisted. He's poor. He has no reputation. In other words, he can't afford the dowry. It's expected, unless you were equals, like two kings of two, you know, neighboring nations exchanging children as, you know, sons, daughters, whatever. Otherwise, a dowry is always going to be paid. And David, I guess he assumes that he's already used up all his equity with the David and Goliath thing. He's become a very wealthy man because of it as comparison, but apparently not so much, because he's saying, "I can't even afford the dowry." Maybe he's even saying, "Well, I don't work in the king anymore. Now I'm just a soldier like everyone else." But there's this kind of pushback. He's like, "I can't do this. I don't have the reputation or the money to be able to do what it takes to be part of the family." So they bring this news back to Saul. Verse 24, the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. And then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. And now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Me and Ed were talking about this today in the office, and we could only come up with one word. Why? Why? There's hard things to understand in Scripture. Parts of Romans are hard. Ezekiel drives me insane. I mean, there's things in Scripture from a theological standpoint that are hard to understand. This might top all of them. Why? Why would you? Now, I understand there's some cultural stuff here. Because in Egypt, for example, they would chop off the right hand of the soldiers of the opposing army after they'd killed them, and they would collect them all and bag them and bring them back for their war count. They didn't want to drag all the bodies home, so they just take the right hand, chop it all off, that's the sword hand, and then they would go through and count all of them. The Assyrians went one even further. They took your head. They collected heads and brought them back. Why? What about a big toe? You know what I mean? Something like that. I don't know, but here's the weirder part. Verse 26, when his servants told David these words, it pleased David to be the king's son-in-law. That would have taken me right out of the equation. I just want to tell you, my father-in-law, Vern, I don't think he's in here tonight. He's probably over with the kids, I believe, teaches here. He's an elder here. He's a leader here at the church. I just want to publicly, for the record, say thank you to my father-in-law that he, you know, doesn't have these sorts of weird requests. How do you, I don't even know. I'll get myself in trouble if I keep talking about this. So let's just keep going. So before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men, and he killed 200 of the Philistines. Go the extra mile. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal for a wife. And when Saul saw it, and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. And so Saul was David's enemy continually. One last little word for you guys as we go. I was thinking about this today as I was reading this, as I was studying this stuff. I had a conversation with someone just recently in light of the passage we looked at in Romans at the end of Romans chapter 10 or 11, I think it was chapter 11 that we talked about sharing the gospel with others, and about the fact that we need to go and carry, you know, how beautiful are the feet of those who carry the gospel to others. Chapter 10, actually, it is. And so someone here from the church, they're not here tonight, so I can talk about them, came to me, and they said, I had this friend, and I went and shared the gospel with them, and the whole thing just blew up in my face. And he's like, actually, they won't even talk to me now. And so I was wondering, like, did I do this wrong? Like, what's the deal? And he started sharing with me, this is what I said to him, and this is how I presented it. And I was listening to what they said, and I'm like, man, it sounds fine to me. I mean, it sounds like you were humble, sounds like you were patient, that your heart came out, unless you're portraying one thing and you did something totally different. It sounds to me like you totally shared your heart with them and that you're being open. It sounds like you did it right. And this guy in particular was struggling over the fact that he'd been rejected, and that now this person doesn't even want to talk to him anymore. Feels judged, feels all this kind of stuff, and he was even wrestling, and I've heard even from other people in our congregation that have dealt with these things before, where you feel like, but I shared the gospel, and the Bible tells me to tell people about Jesus, so they should like me. Like, they should listen, they should respond to what it is that I have to say, and none of this is working. What is the deal? And you got to remember, Jesus himself said, well, I can quote some verses. John 7:43 says, so there was division among the people over Jesus. John 9:16 says, so there was a division among the Jews because of him. John 10:19, there was division among the Jews because of these words. Matthew 10, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against mother, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will even be those of his own household. John 15:18, the world hates you. Know that it hated me before you. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Like, we just need to understand. There's a misconception to think that if we are doing Christianity right, everyone's going to love us, and everyone's going to be pleased with us, and everyone's going to be happy because we have Jesus, and he's the Prince of Peace, and everything should just really work out to bring unity. And that is just not an accurate understanding of what it looks like to be part of the kingdom of God. Now, people can take this too far, and so they go to, you want Jesus? No, heathen, and then become like divisive on purpose, like not letting the Spirit cause that division, letting themselves like aiding, like kick them to the curb kind of division. But here's the honest truth. When you're making the decision to live for the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdom of man, you've got to understand that you are essentially within enemy territory declaring loyalty to an opposing king. That never goes real well. And so there's always going to be times when people are not going to understand, they're not going to want to, or they really do understand and they want nothing to do with it. And you can get put in these positions where you go, so which one am I going to live for? Am I going to be really concerned with the love of the people around me because I want to be liked? Because I want to be accepted by everyone? Or am I going to understand that sometimes doing what is right is going to cause me enemies? But will I live and be motivated by the love of Jesus Christ, motivated by the gospel, motivated by the commands of Scripture? Or will I just go, then you know what, I'm not going to go there because it won't be received well no matter how I present it. Now, we ought to love everyone. If someone hates us, Jesus then turns around and says what? Everybody loves people that love them, but for you, you love even your enemies. So we never close that door. Please understand what I'm saying here. We never close that door on people out there. Never. But every once in a while, that door's going to get closed on you. And when that happens, there can be a tendency to go, I did it wrong, or this just isn't working, or I'm not gifted at this, and I just can't do it because it failed, and they don't even like me anymore. And there's this tension that Jesus has said from the very beginning that, look, this is the world that you live in. And you live, we live in a man-worshipping culture every day, all day. And we're going in with a message that says, don't worship yourself, you need to die. And that is a essential, like, very oppositional message to everything that the world is interested in. And so not everybody's going to be like, oh, but they're not neutral. You know what I mean? It's either one or the other. And here we see David doing everything right. He is doing the best that he can possibly be. He's not asserting himself. As far as we know, he still hasn't told Saul that he's been anointed to be king over Israel. I would have said that, like, that would have been on Facebook within 5 minutes of Samuel leaving my house. Like, you are going to believe this. I'm going to be the next king of Israel. Hashtag changes are coming. That would have been me. But that's not what he's doing, man. We are seeing incredible examples of humility and patience and trusting God. But it only looks like his opposition is getting worse and worse and worse. And he's about to get run completely out of house and home to go live in a cave for a long, long time. And the question is, did he do it wrong? Is David at fault? Is God not still sovereign over these things? And which kingdom are you going to choose to live for? Man, I'll tell you one thing. I haven't lived that long, but I've lived long enough to know this. Living for the praise and love of people is exhausting. And it just never seems to work. But you can live instead for the love of Jesus Christ that says, I love you regardless of your effort. You don't have to earn my approval. You already have it. And to be able to gaze upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and understand that though as the Psalms say, though mother and father may leave, I will never leave you. It's just part of it, guys. Living for the kingdom of God will put you in direct opposition to the kingdom of men. And sometimes that blows up. And sometimes you might lose a Facebook friend. You might lose a real life friend. You might lose a family member's respect or something like that because you're taking a stand on something that's scriptural. And listen, this kind of stuff's only going to get worse. We're seeing this bubble in so many big ways regarding things like gay marriage and equal rights and some of this stuff. That's going to get so much worse. But we have to choose. Will we allow the kingdom of man to motivate us and to live for that, or are we going to live for the kingdom of God? But here's the beautiful thing here. Though we do have to understand that that opposition is going to come, we don't have to be afraid of it. Take a look at verse 30 and we're done. And then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. God, this is why... The sovereignty of God is such an important concept for us to understand and to relish and to know that it's God that's in control. It's not the people in the world out there. It's God. And so the idea that even though David's against opposition, even though Saul's trying to kill him, even though this thing seems to be boiling and boiling and boiling, God is exalting his humble servant David. His name is becoming esteemed. And yes, there's going to be times when he's going to be living in caves. He is not going to see it. He's going to go through depression-type things. He's going to be acting like he's a madman in front of enemy gates in order to not be killed. David's going to freak out at times. But the whole time, there is a promise of God saying, I am going to build your kingdom and it will last forever. That's the Davidic promise that was given to David. That's the Davidic promise we're going to see when David says, I want to build you a house, God. And God's going to say, no, no, no. I'm going to build you a house, and your kingdom is going to last forever. It's the same promise we see fulfilled when Jesus Christ is born, when the angel comes to Mary, repeats the exact same covenant. And there is stuff going on that is unbelievable. So when stuff starts to blow up, that's when you trust the sovereignty of God. And you go, I don't understand. It's not working out. I'm living according to the kingdom. I wish I was into prosperity theology because that would be so much more fun and I could just know that I'm driving a Ferrari because I'm doing the right thing, but that's not the way it works. There were tough, tough times, but the heroes of faith, go through Hebrews 11, the heroes in the hall of faith were those who, even when things were difficult, they trusted in God every step of the way and they did not lose faith in him. May God give us the grace to do the same thing. Amen. Amen. Will you guys stand with me? Let me pray for you guys.